Pastor Glenn's gone today, so I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you. We're going to be in Psalm 73 if you want to turn there. Psalm 73. And I have to say as I begin that these are very youth pastor-esque graphics, wouldn't you agree? Very youth pastor-esque. I like it. It makes my introduction easy because most of you are probably familiar with that background and what it comes from. It comes from the Inside Out movie series. I think there was Inside Out and Inside Out 2, movies that a lot of people have appreciated in recent years. If you're not familiar with these movies, the basic plot is that of an 11-year-old girl named Riley, and you basically, through these movies, trace or track the inner workings of her life and what's going on as she adapts to her ever-changing world and experiences different emotions like anger or sadness, joy, disgust, fear, anxiety. And these characters are all portrayed, these emotions are all portrayed as characters within her mind, in what they call headquarters. And it's pretty fascinating because you start to think about your own life, because they're interacting on the inside, these emotions, based on what's happening on the outside. And it doesn't always align, because even though she might say something like, "I'm fine on the outside, how you doing? I'm fine," on the inside, there's alarms going off. Right? There's emotions that are conflicting on the inside. And how we can relate to that, right? In Psalm 73, we see a similar picture. And it's that of Asaph. Asaph was a chief musician appointed by David about 3,000 years ago is when he wrote this psalm. And he is a worship leader. And on the inside, well, let's say on the outside, he might be leading hundreds or thousands of people in worship, but on the inside, he's a mess. He's a wreck. He's struggling. On the outside, he might be singing before all the people, God's people, Israel, "God is good," but on the inside, he might be actually struggling with that concept that God is good. So we're seeing his, what we might call his inside doubt story. And I'm willing to bet that there are some of you here today who have your own inside doubt story going on. I don't know what it is, what circumstances you're facing, what you have faced, but I am fully aware that there are people here today who have their own inside doubt story going on, thinking to themselves, if God is so good, then why this? If God is so good, why that? We don't like to admit it, but from time to time, we all have those thoughts. So before we begin, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, you are our Lord, you are our creator, you are our maker, you know us inside and out. You know what's going on in our hearts and our minds this morning. And we look to you. We look to your word to comfort us, to encourage us, to correct us as needed. Help us to come away from here trusting more and more in your goodness, no matter what's going on in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is Asaph's creed. You might say his doctrine, his belief. In verse 1, he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Asaph is saying, this is what we know to be true. This is what we preach. This is what I've believed since I was a kid. This is what we sing about every week, that God is good to his people. He's good to those who love him, who follow him, who worship him. I think this is him trying to preach this truth to himself. Surely he's good to Israel and to his people. But we see his confession in verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. This is Asaph's way of saying, I almost slipped or I almost stumbled in regard to this truth that God is good. I almost walked away. I almost threw in the towel on God. I almost apostatized. I almost became a religious nun. You know what I mean by that? In the last couple of decades, they've talked about the rise of the religious nuns among the baby boomers. Not N-U-N, none, but N-O-N-E, none. They don't have any religious affiliation. They wouldn't say, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Christian, I'm not anything. In fact, years ago when I was still in Bible school, we were out evangelizing and I was talking to an older gentleman who had just retired, and he told me he was a religious nun. He grew up in church, went to Sunday school his whole life, he served in church, he was a leader in the church, but once he retired, he became a religious nun. He just threw in the towel. He didn't want anything to do with it anymore. And he had his reasons. But we're going to see what Asaph's reason here is for almost becoming a religious nun. In verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." So we see Asaph is confused. We see his confusion here in verses 3 through 14. He's confused about how the wicked can be so healthy and wealthy. They're virtually pain-free. They die of old age with a big belly, is what he said. You have to remember back in Asaph's day that it was a lot harder to survive. You couldn't just go down to Costco or Walmart or Safeway and fill up your freezer. They didn't have freezers. So to have a big belly or to be fat was to say that you were well off. You were providing for your family, or you were blessed by the gods, so to say. And so that's where he's going with that. He goes on in verse 5. He says, they're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. And yet their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. So this is he's struggling with this age-old question of why do the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous tend to suffer? It's a question that I think all of us have asked ourselves at least once in our life or from time to time. It didn't, like, what was going on didn't line up with his poor, we might call it a shallow but limited theology that says if I do bad things are going to happen to me. And if I do good things are going to happen to me. Now, we just got done with the book of Proverbs. Pastor Glenn has preached through Proverbs for the last year or so, all of last year. And we know there's some truth to that, that there's some blessings that come from doing things God's way. It's called the law of the harvest. You know, you reap what you sow. But the results of our choices aren't always immediate. And life is a lot more complex than that. At times it does seem like evil is winning. It seems like we can make all the right choices, all these God-honoring choices, and we can still suffer. And Asaph is incredibly dismayed and confused by this. This is what he is going through in his heart of hearts. Sometimes we have this very shallow, limited theology that says if I'm just a good little Christian and I do good little Christian things, then life's going to be sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Job's friends had that same theology. Job, why are all these bad things happening to you? It's because you're obviously living in sin. And if you've read the book of Job, even just the first two chapters, you know that's not true. Life is more complex than that sort of theology. In America, in our many Christian churches today, we have what's called the prosperity gospel, where they teach that if you just be a good little Christian boy or girl, you go to church, you give money to the church, then God's gonna basically make you healthy and wealthy. You'll be healthy and wealthy. If you just give enough money to this ministry or to this church. And of course, God never made that promise. And so people who go into a relationship with God or into faith with that sort of mindset, this I'm going to make a deal with God mindset, when they don't get their health, they don't get their wealth, what do they say? I'm done. I tried that. I tried church. I tried the God thing. But it didn't work for me. But that's because God never made that promise. In fact, God tells us in the New Testament, Jesus tells us, a lot of times he says, you can expect trouble in this world. The Apostle Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's books like 1 Peter written to suffering Christians, just trying to encourage them in their suffering. He never promised us a pain-free life. But you notice the wicked here. They're proud, they're violent, and yet they're still well off. In fact, the imaginations of their heart run wild. They're creative at finding ways to defy God, and yet here they are doing just fine. Verse 8 says, they mock, they wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. So speaking from on high is this idea that the wicked are in places of influence, and they're using their positions of influence in the world to speak against the heavens, to actually mock God and defy God. It's almost like a game for them. How much can we parade through the streets and defy God and get away with it? This is something that we can relate to. We have sayings in our culture like cheaters never win. Or liars never get ahead. But this isn't true. Sometimes evil does win. Sometimes cheaters and liars do get ahead. Just this week, I was thinking about our culture and how today there are things being taught in children's shows. There's things that our youth are struggling with the thoughts never even entered our mind when we were a kid, and yet they're teaching our kids these things. I thought about Nigerian Christians who are suffering greatly. I thought about just the injustice this week, delayed justice for the Charlie Kirk incident. I thought about our taxpayer dollars going to support Planned Parenthood again. Every day, we see sin celebrated, we see justice delayed, and we see innocent people suffer. And in verse 10, Asaph says, therefore, his people return to this place. Waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. So there's some difficulty in trying to translate verse 10, but I think the point of it is that God's people are confused and dismayed by what they see when the wicked prosper. And they're asking, does God know?
about this? I mean, if God knows what's going on, why doesn't he do anything about it? They're tempted to drink in the ways of the world. The ways of the world, this ease and this wealth becomes very appealing to God's people. And now he gets very personal in verse 13. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Asaph questions his own reward for righteous living. He says, I've kept pure, I've been innocent, and yet here I am, stricken all day long, chastened every morning. We don't know exactly what was going on in Asaph's life. Maybe he was battling a health issue. We just don't know. But whatever it was, life was very difficult for him. And these thoughts are sending him down a dark alley of doubt. He says, maybe it's in vain that I've followed God. But here's where light starts to enter the picture again. And we see Asaph's consolation begin in verse 15. He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So basically, he deep down, he knows better than to share his thoughts with God's people, that God's not good. He said, if I would have done that, if I would have walked away, if I would have thrown in the towel, there would have been a bunch of people in that generation who would have threw in the towel with him. He knew better than that. He knew he could not trust his feelings. And so he begins to come back to the truth. In verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, the prosperity of the wicked, it was troublesome in my sight until," there's the turning point, "until I came into the sanctuary of God." This is where we get into four cures for doubt from Asaph. The first cure being that of keep gathering with God's people. Keep gathering with God's people. Asaph says that he struggled with this until he came into the sanctuary of God. Until he says he kept, his doubt didn't cause him to stop going to church. He kept going to church. He kept serving. He kept worshiping. And somehow, you have all experienced this, somehow through his worship, through the worship service, maybe it was the songs, maybe it was the prayer, maybe it was the sermon or the fellowship that he found at God's house, somehow, eventually God spoke to him in his doubt and encouraged him. He met with God at the worship service. Doubt is not the time to stop going to church or to stop reading God's word. It is the time to pursue God. It's the time to double down on going to church and meeting with God's people and listening to worship music. Guys, time and time again, I've seen people check out. I've seen them struggle and then they stop coming, and before long, you can't tell the difference between them and the world. It's like they just drop off the spiritual radar. When you're doubting, it's time to double down, to keep going to church, keep getting in God's word. The old evangelist, D.L. Moody, he said he waited. He prayed for faith, and he waited for it to strike him like lightning. And he said it never came. until he came across Romans 10:17, and it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he thought, if I want my faith to grow, I better get into God's word. And that's what he did. And he said, wouldn't you know, my faith did begin to grow. So stay connected with God's people. Stay connected with God's word. Secondly, keep an eternal perspective. We see this at the end of verse 17. He says, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So rather than Asaph being on a slippery slope, he recognizes that it's actually the wicked who are on a slippery slope. They will slip into destruction. And God here is pictured somewhat like a sleeping giant. Someday he will awake. Someday there will be justice. Someday he will come and he will right all wrongs. And Asaph is reminded of that. That while it looks like evil might be winning today, it's only halftime. And the game's not over. Okay, God will come. He will right wrongs. Cure number three is just to keep being honest with God. Verses 21 through 24, keep being honest with God. He says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. And this is so sweet, guys. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Unbelievable. Look at the honesty, the transparency of Asaph. God is not scared of your questions. He's not scared of your doubts. He would much rather have you be honest and transparent about it and deal with it than to keep walking the dog of doubt. That's what Asaph's doing here. Look at how honest he is. I was like a beast before you. I was like a senseless animal with my foolish thinking. And yet, God, you never left me. You never took your eyes off me. In fact, you grabbed me by the right hand and you carried me along and you counseled me and you guided me. And someday you will receive me in glory. You could meditate on that for a long time. It reminds me of this really touching moment from the 1992 Olympics where British runner Derek Raymond blew his hamstring. I mean, absolutely ruptured it halfway through the 400-meter race. And he falls to the ground, obviously, because the pain is too much to bear. After a while, he gets up, though, and he starts to limp towards the finish line. And as he's limping towards the finish line, his father comes along, grabs him by the hand, and helps carry him to the finish line. It's a really beautiful picture. It's a picture of what we see in Psalm 73. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, you're his child. And nothing is going to change that. Nothing will ever change that. There may be times where you are limping, but you are never going to limp alone, because God is with you every single step of the way. And he will see to it that you enter glory. You will be with him in glory. Glory is our destiny. We are glory bound. Even if we have to limp our way there. The fourth cure is just to keep treasuring God above all else. Keep treasuring God above all else. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I shared this with a friend on his deathbed recently. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph reminds himself, he's reminded that God is all he needs. And there's nothing better than having the nearness of God in his life. That is his greatest good. His greatest good is not his health. His greatest good is not his wealth. It's not his title. It's not his position. It's not in his bank account. It's not in an earthly relationship. It's just in being near to God and being close to him. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if our treasure is connected or tied to the things in this life, like a person or a place or a thing, a title, a position, we're going to find ourselves very disoriented. And maybe even our view of God distorted when those sort of things are stripped away. So we've got to be very careful what we put our hearts into, what we tie our hearts to. Because there's only one thing in this life that is unmoving and unshakable, and it's the Lord God himself and his goodness. So Asaph really comes full circle here. He starts out questioning God's goodness, but he ends with, the Lord God is my good. There's nothing better than the nearness of God. He puts that stake in the ground of saying, I'm going to trust God no matter what. And I want to invite you guys to do the same this morning with whatever you're going through. Quit walking the dog of doubt and deal with it. Say, you know what? I know my God. And I know that he is good. In this Inside Out series, some of you have seen it, all these different balls in the background. That's like her memory. And the gold ones represent joyful memories, I think. The blue ones represent sad memories that she has, red ones, angry memories. Look, when you trust in the Lord, when you say, you know what, I know God is good, it's not going to take some of the pain away. Some memories will forever be painful. They will forever be sad in this life. We will look at them. You cannot take the pain away. Knowing that God is good, trusting that God is good, won't remove that. But there doesn't have to be anger and bitterness over it. And we don't have to let it distort our view of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we know that you are good. And we're so thankful for that. You're with us in the highs. You're with us in the lows. Once we trust in you, we never take one step alone from that point on and through all of eternity. So thank you for that reminder today. Help us to have an eternal perspective in our doubts. I think of this one individual in the Gospels who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I pray that for my friends here this morning who might be struggling, that you would meet them. You'd meet with them, you would counsel them, you would guide them, you would take hold of their right hand, and they would sense your very presence in this room, in their life, as they seek you and pursue you. Thank you so much just for being our God. It's in His name we pray. Amen.